In Romans chapter 7, we have been talking about this chapter of its importance because it's dealing with an in-depth look of the law and the relationship of the law in our lives, specifically in the lives of believers, but unbelievers as well. We have learned in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, 2 weeks ago, that only through death can anyone be freed from the law's demands, that you must die. And until you die, you're not free from the law. The law constantly exerts itself. And then the point that he uses an illustration of this woman who has a husband and then marries another husband. And this is not talking about a female form of polygamy, but it's talking about a woman who has been divorced and then goes and marries a second man, that in fact she is committing adultery. He says, and the point is that the law still exerts itself. She is still married. And he uses this basic illustration because of the importance of what marriage is and how foundational marriage is. It's the very first thing that God established. There are standards and laws that are inherent within it that God has built in. And so he uses this as an example. He says, but once that first husband has died, she's free to remarry completely. And the reason is that no longer is there a relationship because a husband has died. In a similar way, we must die to the law. And the only way that we can die to the law and the relationship that we have is in the law is through Christ. That in Christ we die to the law. And so the imagery again was one that we were married to one husband, and that was the law, a terrible husband. And ultimately we died in Christ and we have been joined to a new husband who is Jesus Christ. Then in verses 7 through 12, which we talked about last week, we began to deal with a new issue, and that was, is the law sinful since it promotes sin rather than restrains it? We saw in verses 1 through 6 where sin is aroused by the law. The law, wherever you place the law, it gets sin going. Sin begins to act more and more abundantly and acts out more strongly. And the answer that Paul gives there is an absolute no. The law is not in any way, shape, or form sinful. In fact, he summarizes it that it's holy, it's good, it's righteous. But he gave three different ways of how the law is in fact not sinful. It's first of all, we saw that it was good because it reveals sin as sin. That he says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was until I saw the law, thou shalt not covet. And the moment I saw that, all of a sudden I saw coveting in my life all over the place. And I wanted to covet more, and I did covet more. And so one of the things that the law does is it puts definitions in your life. Before you were just sort of doing things. Before you just kind of lived a certain way and you didn't think anything of it. But all of a sudden you start to study the Word and you start to read the law of God and you start to realize, wow, there's a lot more going on here than I thought at first. And you start to realize there's all kinds of sin in your life that never before you called sin. But now you must call it sin because this is what God calls sin. The second thing that we talked about was a relationship that sin and law have together, that they work together. Law comes in as a perfect and good thing. It comes from God. It accomplishes its purpose. But sin takes it and twists it like sin does everything. Sin always makes something good and twists it around and uses it to promote itself. And so sin takes law and uses it in our lives to give us more sin. And we see it, and we use this illustration constantly with even our children. All you have to do to make a child do something is tell them no. And they'll do it. They'll do it just to spite you. They'll do it because they know you're denying them some good thing. The moment you say, don't climb up that ladder, they will go up the ladder. Don't touch that hot stove. I had a daughter of mine who I was grilling outside, and she comes waddling up with her diapers on, and I said, that's a no, that's hot, that's a no. So she nods and pulls her hands away, and I turn away and I watch her, and that little creep squats down, looks around, sees if daddy's watching, and goes up and touches it. And I let her. I was there to protect her so she didn't kill herself, just so you don't think I'm bad. But I thought, oh, you might as well get burned. So that's when she got burned, then she got a spanking. And then it's like, well, now, will you believe that? What was going on in that little girl's mind? The law was established, and she was going to deny it. She was going to break it. It excited the sin. It did not protect her. In fact, sin took control of that and used it to do more sin. This is something we have to remember, is that sin will take this good law to promote more sin. Now, with that in mind, we come to verses 13 through 25. Some of the most difficult verses in the whole Bible. As I said when we started in Romans, there are three chapters that are the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible to deal with, and they're all found here. And we've already dealt with two of them. We're on our third most difficult chapter of all the Bible. So I am proud of you that you've hung in here with me as we wrestle through these things. From verses 13 down to 25, there are some challenges here that require us not to just breeze over it or to quickly take this. This is actually one whole section, and therefore it would be good to preach the whole section and get the sense of it. The problem is that if you have done any Bible reading or have been in the church in any length of time, you have had to come to some kind of a conclusion, whether you even know you've come to a conclusion, about what is going on in verses 13 to 25. And therefore, it's something that we need to give pause and talk about, because depending on how you land on this section, it will define how you approach it usually. The whole issue centers around one little word. And that word, or not even one word, it is one word, but it's actually one letter. And it's the letter I. It's the letter I. Who is the I that Paul is talking about? Well, we know one thing. Paul calls this man wretched in verse 24. So we have slides that we're going to be putting up. And I want you to just look. I put up here, first of all, just verses 13 through 25, and I highlighted all of the places where I, me, my are brought out. I want you to see how intensely personal, how an intensely first person, if you will, this passage is as I read it. He says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that I might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage of sin, to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Oftentimes, this passage is approached with the assumption that we know what it's saying, and therefore there's not a point where we really struggle through what are the possible options that are available to us in this passage. There are a lot of views on this passage. There's two main views, and they're going to deal with those over the next 2 weeks. But in those views, there are also a lot of subviews that we won't get involved in, because they just create a lot of confusion. But I want you to come along with me and struggle with this passage. I want you to look at it with me. I hopefully will be able to do it in such a way that will make it interesting to you. And it will also be one that will help you begin to realize how to look at a text and how to ask questions of it, and not just assume that you know what it says. Now, some of you I've talked with over the years, and I know that you have a position on what's going on here. I know where your position is, in fact, and I know what my position over the years has been, and I can tell you that for me, my position has shifted
as I've gotten into this and done an in-depth study on this. So I want you to slow down. I want you to take a breath. I want you to accept the fact that for the next 2 weeks, this won't be so much preaching as much as it will be teaching. I never know exactly how these sermons will come out of my mouth anyhow. I know what they say on the paper, and then I know what comes out of my mouth, and not always are the two the same. But hopefully, it will be one in which I can keep it interesting for you, at the same time, lay out the issues. Here's the question that is before you and I. The question is this: who is the I? Now, we know it's Paul. That's given. Paul's the one who's being referred to here, unless you take that issue last week I brought up, that the I is in fact referring to Israel or even Adam. Remember that it was a literary device. I don't believe that's the best way to see it. It's best to see it as Paul, so that's where we're at this point. We know it's Paul, but the question is, which Paul? Is this speaking of Paul, the saved guy, or Paul before he was saved, when he was still Saul? Is this talking about him as a regenerate person, a saved person, a converted person, a Christian? Or is he talking about himself as a pious Jew, an unsaved man, or as he describes himself elsewhere, as a blasphemer, a hater of God? Now, before we go any further than that, let me just say this. What I'm going to say for the next 2 weeks is not what the point of the passage is. It's not even what it's talking about. That's why we need to deal with this. We need to get this out of the way so we can then go back and look at what Paul is saying, and we don't have to keep getting derailed and going down little rabbit trails because we're still wrestling with, well, is this talking about him being saved or not saved? I don't know. And then your mind starts to go, and pretty soon you miss the whole point of what Paul actually is saying. So this is not the central point. It's a key aspect, but it's not the central point of what actually is going on. And so, as I said, it will take me 2 weeks, and I ask you to be patient with me. With that, I ask that we put the second slide up. What we're going to do today is we're going to consider the view that says that this is speaking of the Christian's experience with the struggle against sin. In other words, we're going to argue today and use and lay out before you all of the arguments, or the key arguments, that say this is speaking of Paul as a Christian, and that this would apply to you and I. If you are a Christian in this room today, you can say, yeah, that's me. This is because this passage is dealing with me. Next week, we'll look at the other view, which says, no, this is not talking about a Christian. This is talking about a person before he is saved. And it has very different arguments. And I want you to see how people have come to the Bible, how they approach it, and how they deal with it. So we'll be dealing with the Christian experience view. And we're going to go through and we're going to deal with six different arguments and lay them out for you in a very simple form. And I'll try to fill in the blanks, but it should be easy for your notes as they get put up on the screen. First of all, let's look at the first argument. The first argument. That is that there is a shift from past tense in verse 13 to present tense in verses 14 to 25. By the way, this is how I do my Bible study. If you don't know this and you don't do this, you're getting a little glimpse of what I do on all those days that I'm not up here preaching. As some like to say, well, I only have to work one day a week. And when I'm on my vacation, the other 6 days a week, that's what I'm doing, is this kind of stuff. So you'll get, again, a chance to get a glimpse of what your pastor does and, more importantly, what you ought to be doing. Because the most common thing that we do when we pick up our Bible for Bible study, we just sort of read it. Or we have our few little questions that we ask, but we tend to just kind of glaze right over and not carefully examine it. What I want you to see here is some observations and some conclusions that are being drawn from this text. First of all, The first key argument is that there is this shift of past tense in verse 13 to a present tense in verses 14 to 25. He says, therefore, in verse 13, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. It was sin. It's looking backwards. It's a past tense verb. In fact, in verses 7 through 13, Paul uses past tense verbs 9 specific times. So in this whole section of 7 through 12, actually 13, Paul is looking backwards. But when you come to verse 14, and I want you to notice this. This is something you should circle. In verse 14, you have that word. What's the very first word? For. And it means for this reason. Okay, and so there's a key word right there that he's now making this switch. And so now he's going to begin to talk about this. And he switches completely his verb tense into that which is a present indicative. Not only that, but in verses 14 to 25, 26 present tense verbs are used. 26 times he uses a present tense in this short little section. Now what's the point of all of that? Well, the point is this. It seems that Paul is making the shift of thinking as he's writing. He's reflecting at first. When he's writing verses 7 through 13, he's reflecting backwards. He's thinking about what was in the past. And so he uses past tense verbs. But then when he gets to 14, there is a shift in his thinking and therefore in his writing that he immediately switches now into his present indicative. Now, remember what an indicative is. If you don't have this written down by now, shame on you, unless you're new. That is, in this, inside of your Bible, you should have written down that an indicative means fact or reality, and an imperative means a command. An indicative simply is stating that which is true, that which is fact. It's not open for discussion. It's not something you're supposed to be debating. It just simply is. It indicates something. And what he is saying here, 24 times there are these certain things that are just simply fact. They are. They are what they are. And he says, this is the way it is now. This is what the present tense means, that it's going on now rather than in the past. And so what he is doing is he's switching his view from backward thinking to the past to something that is now describing a present reality. Now, what the idea here is simple. Now, just listen to me. I'm going to speak to you and say a few things and then I'll make my point. I was a child growing up in Denver, Colorado. I played with many friends and loved the snow. But time went on and I grew to adulthood. I am now married and I have 4 children who are all in their teens. My position in this life is a pastor of a church in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Now, I got a series of sentences there. And even if you don't know your grammar, I could ask you, if you looked at this thing, what are the things I used to do? You'd be able to write them all down. And what are the things I'm doing now? Or what are the things that are just going on in my life right now? And you'd be able to do it. Whether you know your grammar or not, you instinctively understand your grammar. And you know that what I was just saying there is that I was reflecting back in my childhood days in Denver when I was growing up. And then I'm switching my thoughts to now, the present reality of what I am as a pastor. That makes sense? And that's the point that the commentators will make, and those who are studying this text, is they're looking and they're saying, what Paul's doing is he's looking back at this time when he was not saved, this time when the law was upon him and beating him up and condemning him. The law was no longer a source of hope or life for him. The law became this condemning instrument where his sin became more and more obvious to him. And he began to realize that he was not righteous. And he looks backwards on there from verses 7 to 13. But now he switches his view from there to something very different. Now he's describing this battle within him between sin and the law and righteousness and obedience and disobedience, and that there's this battle going on that's right now in his life. Well, that leads us to the second argument. Not only is it an issue that seems to fit talking about Paul when he was a Christian or as a Christian, but also because of the present tense verbs, but also it's the way Paul ends his section. Notice verse 25. It says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, verse 24, he says this, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And his response is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the answer is right there. This is the natural ending of the text. This is where you would end it if Paul was talking about a non-Christian experience. If he's looking backward, or he's looking at his life and he's saying, I'm describing to you what I was like before I was saved, and when I sum it all up, I say I was a wretched man. And that would be reasonable, right, to call yourself a wretched man and to see your sinfulness. He says, I see myself as a wretched man, and all I'm doing is walking around as a dead man. Who will free me from this? And the answer is God, through Jesus Christ his Lord. That's the answer. And that's the natural place that it should end. And so if Paul was talking about his pre-Christian experiences, that's where he would stop. But instead, it goes from that natural climax to he continues on. He makes then this actual conclusion. So then, now he's going to really conclude. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. He turns this around and he takes our mind off of this climax, which is Jesus Christ, and finally being freed from death through Jesus Christ. And he brings us right back into this uncertain type of phrasing or wording. It's all been part of this whole section. This whole section is filled with this uncertainty where it's over here and then it's over here and then right back over here. And as you read it, you're like, I don't even know what exactly he's saying. I mean, what's he saying when he says that it's when I sin, it's not I who's doing it, but actually sin. I mean, how's that work? I don't know. Well, he goes right back into that uncertain phrase. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense. If Paul is saying, I'm in this struggle between trying to do good and not doing it because I'm not yet saved. But now I'm saved, then why would he go right back to describe that same uncertain reality in his life? That he serves the law of God and also the law of sin at the same time, and he's right back there. Now that leads us then to the third argument. A third argument. And that is that there is a duality. A duality between the two eyes that presents evidence of a genuine battle that's going on. And when I say genuine battle, I mean as a believer. That there are these two eyes that he's describing himself. Just look at verse 18 as an example. He says, for I know so that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. Now, you almost have to picture it this way, that Paul is looking at himself outside of himself. Does that make sense? He's kind of looking at Paul out there, and he's stepping back for a moment and looking at it. And when Paul looks at himself, he says, I know that I have nothing. Now he's looking at him over there. You following what I'm saying there? That he's now looking over there, and he says, I know that I have nothing good in me. But if I know that, then that in and of itself is a good thing, and that's that duality that I'm able to make that observation. I'm able to separate myself from what I am, and I can look at this and I can see that that is not, in fact, good. And then he says, I have this wishing that is present in me, but not the doing. And so on one hand, I have this I who wishes to do good, and on the other hand, I have this other I. Are you following? This other I who doesn't. And that's the duality that you see going on. And that's why this is a weird passage. Because you don't talk that way normally as Americans and in English. And so you're looking and you're like, well, what's going on there? He continues on. He says, for the good in verse 19 that I wish, I do not do. So you got this I who's wishing to do good and this I who doesn't do it. And so therefore, I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And there it is again. So you got this I practicing, well, this is the bad side. This guy over here is practicing what he's not supposed to. All the while, the I is wishing he would practice it. Verse 20, it says it even more obviously. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, so you got the I doing what I don't want to do, then he says, I am no longer the one doing it. Now the I becomes sin. He says, it's sin that dwells in me. And so he says, this is not even me doing it, really, because what I am trying to do is right. I'm trying to obey. But then I got sin in me, and sin keeps on messing it up. And so this seems to give very, very strong evidence Paul is describing a struggle against a sin that remains. And he sees sin as his foreign presence in him. With that, go to the next argument, argument number 4. And that is the attitude and the desire of I toward the law. The attitude and the desire of I toward the law. When you look at this section, you see that there is this desire to keep the law that seems to be contrary to the unbeliever's true heart. There seems to be a desire to do it. They want Paul describing himself here says it's very clear that he wants to obey. He's trying to obey. He loves to obey. That's not the issue. The question is not in his heart's desire. The problem with it is that it just doesn't seem to come out. Some of you would say, yeah, I know that feeling. And so here's this reality of the law not viewed as a burden, but something that's actually greatly desired after. In fact, in verse 22, he says, I joyfully concur. I think the English Standard Version has, I delight with the law or in the law. And that's a good word. It's a great joy. It's an exuberance. It's a delight. It's something that when he looks at God's law, his heart leaps up. He says, I want to do that. That's good to do. That's right to do. It's not, oh, man. You know, if you want to know what it's not, it's when you tell your kids to do something they don't want to do. Go mow the lawn, go clean your room, and they do it, but they're dragging their feet and they're grumbling the whole way. That's the exact opposite of what it is here. Tell that same one, hey, I want you to go and to my bank account and empty it out and spend all that money on yourself. There'd be joy in their hearts. And they're like, we're there for you, Dad. And give me the ATM card. All right. And you're like, wow, where'd all that joy come from? Well, they want to do that. This is a joy to them. Whoa, this is a dream come true. In the same sense, this is what Paul is saying. He says, I have this joy. I look at the law of God with my inner man and I just say, this is right. This is good. I love this. This is not a burden. And notice where this delight is found in verse 22. He says, this delight, this joy is found where? We're in the inner man, in the inner man. So again, we go back to that duality aspect. The inner man, what's the inner man? What's wrong with the outer man? And who is this inner man? And what's going on with all this stuff? And so you go right back into that duality idea that he seems to saying, well, the inner man's delighting in the law of God. If the inner man's the one delighting, then what do you think the outer man's doing? Even though it doesn't say it. Not delighting. Hating it. But the inner man does. And so we see that duality working itself out again. But we see this concept of the inner man elsewhere in the Scripture as well, where Paul uses it. Go with me. Keep your fingers here, obviously. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. Now, he's talking about his struggle, his burdens. 2 Corinthians is a very, very personal letter. It's one where he's dealing with a church that he has just chewed out. Between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul had to rip these guys' heads off, essentially, in a letter. And the Corinthian church had just gotten into all kinds of problems. And the reason is because they let in some false teachers, flat-out, satanically possessed-type teachers. These guys were filled with evil. And they were setting themselves against truth and righteousness, and sin was abounding in this church. And end result is that they began to do great battle against Paul and deride him and defame his name so that the people wouldn't listen to Paul anymore. And so Paul rebuked this whole church and just tore into them. And they reacted very well to it. The church as a whole, the genuine believers in the church, they repented and they were broken. And so Paul begins to reconcile himself with them. And if you will, he's starting to smooth the feathers down. At the same time, he's got this core of people in Corinth who hate him. They are not believers, most of them. They are just evil, despicable, power-hungry people And he is laying into them really, really hard into this book as well. So when you read this book, you have two things going on. On one level, him reaffirming his great love and concern for these people, at the same time, literally kicking people in the teeth because of the great evil of what they're doing. Not because they're hurting him, but because they're hurting the church. And he can't stand that. He just don't mess with God's church. Now, with all of that, he's talking about the burden of ministry and his own burden as a pastor or as an apostle is a better thing, as an evangelist and as a church planter. And he says in verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man. You see that again. So we have this outer man and an inner man. The outer man decays, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Why? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an internal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's that duality going on there as well. He looks and he says, I look at my physical body, my outer man, he says, it's just falling apart. It's decaying. It's been beaten, starved, stoned, left out for dead, whipped. He says, this body is just falling apart. Some of you, you know what that feels like. Your body is falling apart. Your joints are aching. Your heart's not working so good anymore. And he says, that's going on. He says, I acknowledge that. But he says, the joy in his heart is that the inner man is still being renewed every day. And he looks to the fact that this is temporary. This will all pass away, but this is not what he lives for. He lives for that eternal dwelling place. And this is where the inner man is designed for. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll look at one more before we go back to our passage. Now, obviously, Paul, in that passage, 2 Corinthians, he's referring to the believer. And he's referring to a believer's experience. That there's this inner man that's being renewed. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense in Romans if he is saying, well, this inner man that I'm joyfully concurring or delighting in the law and the inner man. What is this inner man if he's not yet saved? How can you say he's not saved if you've got this inner man and they're joyfully concurring about the law? Or is it possible that we've all been wrong as we've looked at how sinful man is? And that, in fact, in every person there is that element of good, that spark of goodness, that inner man, which I would say absolutely not. The scripture is clear that the unregenerate has no good thing in him. It says so. He says they're dead. And so, therefore, how does an inner man joyfully concur in the law? Well, when you look here, Paul uses that same phrase to refer to himself as a believer. Then in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is now going to the Lord to pray for this Ephesian church. And he bows his knees in verse 14 before the Father. And he acknowledges that it's in the Father that every family in heaven and earth comes and is found. There's nobody there who is not made by the Father. And then he asks the Lord, because he's praying to the Lord, he's asking him that he would grant you, according to the wishes of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Where? In that inner man. He wants the inner man, not this outer part that's being decayed. We keep on praying, just so you know. Think about how you pray. And I'm not saying you're wrong in this, except that that's about where the only thing we ever pray for is we keep on praying that God will strengthen the what? The outer man. Oh, Lord, take away my pain. Oh, Lord, take away my aches. Oh, Lord, let me have this. Oh, Lord, take that thing away. And that's all we ever pray for. Paul says the outer man is decaying. Duh, it's a given. Don't waste your time praying for that so much. Pray for the inner man, the part that's being renewed every day. The outer man's going to be exhausted. The outer man is going to fall apart. The outer man's going to need pills. The outer man's going to get up from the couch and go, whoa, as they're getting up. You know, as you get older, you notice that as kids, they squat down and they just lower themselves down to the chair unless they're plop. But as you get older, you start just kind of free-falling the last few inches. You come up and you're like, oh, okay, you're there. Because your legs aren't doing so good anymore. It hurts. I climbed up and down the ladder to fix things in my house. And after about the ninth time up there, don't even talk about trying to move this ladder 20 feet long, and what a joke it was. But, you know, several times up and down that ladder, my left knee was just screaming. Why? It's falling apart. My other man's decaying. So do I stop and say, oh, I'll despair, I'll just pray, God, fix my knee. No, it's supposed to fall apart. But pray for the inner man. Why? Because I'm a believer. Now, if that's true, then why should we be thinking in verse 22 of Romans 7 that he's not looking at himself as a believer? And that the inner man, though the outer man may not joyfully concur in the law and might not like the law, the inner man seems to love the law. It delights in the law. Do you see my point? And do you see the argument there? Now you take this over to Romans chapter 8 to just kind of beat this completely to death. In verse 5, and Paul describes, now we've looked at this passage many times, so you should know it well, but he says, to those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those according to the sin nature, those who are still not saved, that phrase means. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now he's going to describe the mind that's set on the flesh. He says, it's death. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, nor does it subject itself to the what? It does not. It's a present active indicative. It is in the state of not subjecting or submitting or obeying the law of God. And then he explains why it does not obey the law of God. For it is not even able, capable, possibly even remotely able to do so. And therefore, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if that is the mark of what an unbeliever is, then how is that unbeliever somehow magically, joyfully concurring in the law of God? That makes sense? If they're hostile, they cannot and will not obey the law of God, then why would they be joyfully concurring and agreeing and delighting in the law that they can't stand, hate, or despise? That's the point. Pretty good point, too, huh? This was my view, and I don't agree with this view anymore. Just to mess with you. And don't even think you know where I'm going. This is how you sell tickets. You leave a cliffhanger at the end, so you got to come back. Got to find out what he's talking about. That's pretty sad, but okay. All right. So you can see that doesn't seem to fit. Now, some reapproach this and they'll say, well, when he's talking about joyfully concurring with the law of God in the inner man, he's describing his time as a Jew before the law did its work, where the law was his delight. He was a blameless Jew. He was a good Jew. He loved his law because it was his life. The problem with that and the response back is that for the Jew who was looking to be saved through the law was not really a delight. Rather, it was a tool. It was a way to achieve their own righteousness before God. That's not actually a delight or a joy in the law itself, but rather just seeing that, okay, this is what I got to do, and if I do all these things, I'll get saved. Now, that goes to our next argument, argument number 5. And that is that there is an already, not yet, reality of the Christian experience. In other words, when you look at this text and you're of this position, you would say, well, what Paul is describing is that reality that all Christians understand is that there is the reality, the things which we are declared to be. Remember what we've learned about all these years about the indicatives. Remember that chapter 5 and chapter 6 are almost nothing but indicatives. Only until you get halfway through chapter 6 does he actually command you to do anything. He just tells you, this is what you are, this is what you are, this is what you are. These are the truths. But the fact that you are dead to sin doesn't mean that you feel very dead to sin, right? And so he may say you have died to sin, and you're saying, I can't wait until I feel that. And I can't wait until I see that. That is that already but not yet idea that the Bible describes. That there is a process in which all of this is going on. But the process, and this already not yet, is not grounded in uncertainty. I want to say that real clear. Already not yet is grounded in the absolute certainty of God's faithfulness. God says that he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Shall be saved. That's just the way it is. He declares that to be true. But as you're going through the life, there's all kinds of battles and struggles in your mind and heart. And you're like, oh, I don't understand. I don't even know if I'm saved. And you're going through all of this stuff. And yet in the end, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Not because you did something, but because God is faithful to bring you to the end. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that God is the one who preserves you and keeps you and has you remain faithful to the end. In the same sense, though, you say, well, it says that I'm dead for my sin, but I'm not dead to my sin because I still sin. Well, I would reply back to you, well, of course, but so what? He says you're dead to the sin, then you need to believe that. You need to act according to that. And when you sin, confess the sin. But you don't allow that to capture your thinking. You capture the promises. The promise is, I am dead to sin. The command is, therefore, don't sin. And so he says, put this out of your mind. And you begin to act in that sense. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. The point then is that believers are liberated from the grip of sin's power. And we saw this clearly in chapter 6. Go back, if you will, to verse 1. We made reference to this already, but he says, no, actually, verse 2, 6:2. He says, how shall we who died, present tense or past tense? Past tense. And it's in the indicative. It's a fact. How shall we who died already in the past to sin still live in it? The question is, you can't. Or the answer is you can't because you're dying to it. In verse 6, the first part, he says, knowing this, that our old self, literally our old man, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin's done. The old man is dead. And it just goes on throughout this thing. Verse 7, he says it again. He says, he who has died is freed from what? It's not shall be or hopefully will. He says it is, present indicative. In verse 11, he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Now he's commanding you to believe that and to think that way and to live that way. And so in one sense, Paul has made it real clear that we are freed from sin and we are freed from the power of sin. The grip of sin has been broken. Remember that sin was described as this dominion, this reign, this king, this power that enslaves you. And he says, that power has been broken. No longer are you a slave to sin. Rather, you are a slave to? Not to Christ. To God. Well, to righteousness, to obedience, and God. Yes, you're a slave to Christ. But actually, they're describing the Father and the relationship. That the Father, through Christ, has broken the enslavement to sin and has instead enslaved you as a slave of righteousness to himself. That's chapter 6. And so he says that is all going on, and yes, that's true, but it will not be fully destroyed until eternity. Because we still carry about with us, as Paul says, this body of death. We carry about our outer man that's still decaying. We still carry about with us this sinful flesh that struggles and sins and has evil desires. And so on one hand, we know it's true, but it's not fully been realized. It's sort of like the kingdom of God. We can say, and I would say it would be wrongly, that the kingdom of God is now. Period. That's it. I'd say, no, that's not right. Or you could say the kingdom of God is yet to come. Period, and that's it. I'd say, no, that's not right either. Which is it? It's both. It's the now and not yet. It's the kingdom of God is here, yet not fully here. And there is yet aspects of the kingdom of God which are to come. And it's in almost every aspect of the doctrine, you'll see that fullness. And you'll see the declaration of what is. And then the reality is that it's still developing and growing and evolving into the fullness of reality. Now that takes us to slide 8, where Romans 7 uses a future tense verb. Ruomai. 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will set me free? He's not saying who has. He says, who will? Now, this is no problem if you hold that this is talking about an unbelieving Paul, because obviously he's not yet saved, so he's looking forward to the time when he will trust in Christ and be saved from his sin. But if this is arguing for, in fact, a believer, he's saying, look at, this is looking to a future time, this time when the body, not the whole person, just the body will be delivered. That will be delivered from this body of sin, this body of death that we carry about with us. Paul, in other words, is looking for that future, final day of salvation. This time when the human body, which is still corrupted by sin, is dealt with. Keep your finger here again and go back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul again talking about his suffering. He says, We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. That sounded like he was found having a good time. He was to the point where Paul, good old Paul, Paul who always hopes, had given up. Paul just said, we're not going to make it. We're going to die. It was that great of an affliction. Indeed, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? In order that we should not trust in ourselves. Oh, I only have time to preach on this, but oh, some of you need to learn that. Some of you have had affliction in your life, and you still fight against it. And you don't grasp that God is just simply wiping away all of those opportunities for you to find strength in yourself, to find rest in yourself. Paul, the great Paul, still had that same struggle. He still trusted in himself rather than God. And he says, no, I had to be even brought to the brink of death until God showed me that it's not in me that I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust in God who raises the dead. So even if I do die, so what? What's the worst that's going to happen? I'll be raised again. So it's okay. I'll stay faithful. And then he says, who delivered us from so great a peril. So great a peril, and will deliver us. He who on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Paul here uses that same exact verb. He has delivered us, but he also will deliver us. You see that? He's looking at the day. Yeah, he delivered us there, but I'm looking to the day of the great deliverance. The day when it's all done. When Christ comes. When I am redeemed fully. And this is a good time. A time where he rejoices. Going back to Romans chapter 8 is another passage that seems to indicate this. He says in Romans 8, verses 10 through 13, he says, and if Christ is in you, although the body, notice that, the body is dead, why? Because of sin. So he says, if Christ is in you, now he's clearly talking here about a saved person because Christ isn't wandering around, he's not in an unbeliever. So he says, if Christ is in you, though your body is dead, why? Because sin, yet the Spirit, sounds like the inner man, right? Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life. Notice that in the future tense. It will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Right now, is the mortal body alive or dead? Look at verse 10. It's dead because of what? Because of sin. So right now, the mortal body is dead because of sin, even though we say, well, no, we're alive. No, we're not. Not in the truest sense. But he says, in the same way that we are already alive in the inner man or in the Spirit, he says that the Spirit will also give life to that body through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting death the deeds of the body, you will, in the future, live. And here this again is this future-looking time where right now we are in this in-between state where we have been saved, we are redeemed. In one sense, we are so wonderfully alive We know what God calls us to do. We love what God calls us to do. We delight in those things. And yet at the same time, this body that still is dead because of sin is with us and we can't get free of it. And so we carry it about wherever we go. And every time we move forward, it trips us up. That sound familiar? And that's the idea. And then you can see one more aspect of that in just Romans 7, 13 to 25. We've read that. So go to Galatians 5, keeping your finger here. Go to Galatians 5, and there's this strong similarity between this passage and the Galatians 5 passage. In verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "But I say," here's a command, an imperative. He says, "I say, walk by the Spirit," and then the promise. "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Why? He says, "For this reason. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things which you please." Right there you have three entities, if you will, being described. You've got the you, and then you've got the Spirit, and then you've got the flesh. And they're all working in there, and they're all at war, and there's this great battle going on. And so the command is, you set your heart to walk by the Spirit, which we've talked about many times over the years. The idea of setting your heart to obey the Word of God, to set your heart to be in accordance to what the Word says. When you want to say, "Well, I don't know if I'm walking in the flesh," you can answer it very simply. Am I obeying the Word? Am I doing what the Lord commands me to do? Well, no. Okay, well then, this is easy. You're in the flesh. You're walking in accordance to the flesh. The flesh wants to rebel and fight. And the greater that you set yourself and you submit yourself to the ways of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the more that you shall walk in the Spirit. It's not some weird extra feeling where the Spirit just somehow does things to you. It's just that simple reality of being indwelt by the Spirit and knowing that the Spirit is convicting you. And as the Word of God grows in your heart, that you obey it and you walk in accordance to it. And so again, you see this idea where there's this internal struggle going on in the life of a Christian. This takes us to the final argument, which is, I've intimated it several times, and it's not an exegetical one, meaning it's not one that's going to be drawn out of the text. It's an existential one, which simply means it's consistent with the human experience. It's something that you experience. It is difficult, if not impossible, to find one Christian who does not relate to everything I just said, right? Have I not described you? Thank you, Kim.
Amen. Oh, yeah, that would be me.
And we all do it. Do you ever get frustrated with how cold your heart can be with the Lord? Do you ever wonder what is wrong with me? What is wrong? Is there something wrong with me? Something really wrong. I don't think right. How can I be driving down the road and have that kind of a thought come into my mind? How can I go from coming home from work in a wonderful mood to a flaming rage the next moment? How can I do it? I mean, how can I have that much anger just come pouring out? Where did that come from? Well, we know where it came from, our heart. Which then sets us to worry, right? Because you're like, oh man, there it is. Things that just show up in our lives. Sins that some of you have been fighting, if you're like me, 30, 40, 50, 70 years. And you're like, when will it go away? I hate it. I wish it would stop. I know I ought not to do it, and I do it. It's not that if I showed up at your house and saw you doing it, it's not that I have to look at you, I'll pick on Dave, and say, "Dave, did you know you're not supposed to be doing that?" Dave would say, "I know I'm not supposed to be doing that. That's not the issue." And then I would, in that wonderful pastoral way of mine, I'd say, "Well, just stop it then," and walk away. Well, yeah, and he's like, "Well, thank you, Matt. I agree with you. Just stop it." The problem is that I do try to stop it, and at times I do well, but it's like those water balloons that aren't fully filled up, so they can't break, and you put them in your hand, you squeeze, what happens? Pops out there, which is kind of fun. It can pass an hour just playing with it. Just squeeze it, and you push it back in. So you push it back in there, it squirts out this way, right? And you push it in there, it squirts out here. And you, like I say, you can entertain yourself for hours just with that little water balloon. But if you'll think about it and say, well, you know what? There's a spiritual application here. This is the way my mind thinks. You say, that water balloon is my heart of sin. I squeeze it. And I'm trying to get it under control. And the more I squeeze it, it squirts more and more different places. And no matter how much I fill it in, it just is there. It's always squirting out someplace. That's sin. That's my experience. And so the question in my mind is, am I really even saved? Am I really dead to sin? Because I seem to sin easily. The hard reality is that for most believers, the more aware they become for holiness, the greater they struggle with it. The older you grow as a Christian, not just older that you go. I've watched many a person who profess Christ who get older and they just get worse in the Christian walk. They're just lazy. But the more older you grow in Christ, the more mature you grow in Christ, on one level, you'll see sins just flow away because you learn to put them away. But the more that you grow in the Lord, and the closer you grow in the Lord, and the greater of an awareness of the Lord that you get, all you really see is the fullness, more of the fullness of His holiness. All you do is, if you picture, you're in a place where it's a dark, dark hallway, and way at the end of a 300-yard hallway is this ultra-bright halogen light, just, you know, 200 trillion candle power. But you're clear at the end of the hallway there, and it's still dark. But the light is enough because it flicked on, and all of a sudden you're like, ooh, and you see the filth. But as you're walking down the hallway, what happens with the light? It just reveals more filth, and more filth, and more. And the closer you get to the light, and the more close, the more the magnifying glass, to switch metaphors now, comes upon you, and you just see things more clearly and more larger. And the more that you clean, you realize there's more than skin deep, and you just get closer to light. That's the reality of a Christian. The reality of a Christian is that as they grow in their maturity, as they grow to be more Christ-like, they become more aware of how un-Christ-like they are. And it can be a big burden if they don't grow wisely. And it's for these reasons that one major view is that what Paul is dealing with here is specifically talking about him as a Christian and the struggle as a Christian that he is having with the law and with the remaining sin. And it is a favorite passage for many of us because it's something that we don't necessarily find comfort in, but we do nod our heads and we realize, wow, we're not alone. You know, we're all struggling in this. And Paul even struggling. Paul's struggling. That gives me a little bit more hope. But I'm going to argue with you, not now, but I'm going to argue with you that that's not actually what it's saying. So as hard as I preach this today, next week I'll preach my other position hard. And we'll go for that one. And we'll see what that position is. And then, when we're all done with that, by God's grace, we'll wrap it all up and I'll tell you what it's saying. And then we'll finally get into the actual text and preach it like it's supposed to be preached. But we always got these little things creating little problems. Is that fair? Let's pray. Father God, just to look at this passage all by itself, I find my heart just compelled to say, this is me. Apart from the great grace that you have showed in my life through Jesus Christ, I have no hope. I find myself so filled with despair at times and discouragement of how cold I can be towards you and the things that are regarding you. I can look at this passage and I can say on one level that when I read my word, that the Bible comes alive in my heart and I rejoice and I have that excitement that just burdens or burns in my heart. And yet the other way I can walk away and yawn and be bored with it in moments. And I talk to so many others, Father, who are the same way. And I look at this passage and I say, this is me. There's others, Father, here who are sitting and they do not see this. They open the Word of God and there is no joy. It's just deadness. There's no inner man that's concurring that the law of God is good. They're just rules. And they hate those rules. Only, Father, by Your grace can they see. Oh, Father, for Your name's sake, would You let them see? Would You continue to allow the Word of God and the law of God to do its work in revealing sin? That their hearts would become broken. That they would become those who throw up their hands and they resign themselves. That there is no good thing that dwells in them. And that they would cry out for mercy in Jesus Christ. That they would flee to Him for deliverance and refuge and salvation and forgiveness. And that in Him alone, Lord, oh Father, if You would even do that work now, by Your grace, we would rejoice with You. But we ask, Father, for Your name's sake, that Your name would be exalted. That we would not rest in ourselves, as Paul said, that we would embrace the afflictions and difficulties so that we would learn not to trust in our own selves, but trust in the God who raises people from the dead. Bless us, Father. Let us dwell on this today as we go home. Let us think about it. I pray that You'll bring us back again tonight as we look at these final parts of the book of Genesis. In Your Son's name, amen. And you are dismissed.